Thank you, Father, for your word, for revealing to us and documenting what you did with the church in Jerusalem and then how the gospel spread. We ask that your words would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would grow to love you more because of this and what we read, and that you would help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 weeks ago we looked at the miracle of Aeneas being healed. Peter was able to go up into Lydda, and we left off with Peter staying there for a little while, and then while he was there, something else began to happen, and we didn't get into that next section. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. We'll read through 16 to the end of the chapter, discuss this a little bit, and then we'll move into what probably is one of the more important chapters, two chapters in the New Testament. If you didn't see this a couple of weeks ago, here are pictures of Joppa, which is now called Jaffa. It's a kind of a suburb of Tel Aviv. And you'll notice in the pictures that there's a harbor. That harbor was important for Israel because that was where all of their produce or anything that they ordered or tried to get into Jerusalem, that was where the ships came. It wasn't a very good harbor, but that was where they came and then from there delivered things. So, Acts chapter 10, I mean 9, chapter 9, starting at verse 36. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Lydda and Joppa are only about 12 miles, 10 to 12 miles apart, so it's not like it was a far distance. For us, 12 miles would seem like a long ways, but for them, 12 miles would be maybe a three-hour walk, depending on how fast that they were walking. So, from our point of view, it does seem like a long ways. Where I live up in Lake Isabella, Kernville is about 12, 13 miles away. So that distance, I can imagine very easily. You just go on one side of the lake, you travel around the one side, and then you get up to Kernville, and it's about the same distance. What are we told about Tabitha? Who is she and why was she important? Okay, she's called a disciple. That's one of the things. We'll come back to that in a minute.
She was loved.
She was loved. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Is there any indication that she was married? Yeah, we're not told one way or the other, but the fact that there's no husband here probably indicates that she also was either a widow or had been single.
Apparently she liked to sew.
Yeah, she liked to sew. And we'll talk about that in a little bit also, but she was very busy doing that. Now, the term disciple, here she is in Joppa, and she's a woman, and Luke describes her as a disciple. What does he mean by this? A believer?
By this time, the apostles are called. Those who are apostles are called apostles in the scriptures.
And followers.
She was a follower. Yeah.
But I mean, as far as, you know, in the Gospels, the apostles are called disciples generally.
Right.
And then in the book of Acts, they start becoming apostles, and then the differentiation is between the disciples, believers, and the apostles, the leaders.
Okay, so what is an apostle?
Someone who's eager.
Well, she's eager.
I had two cups of coffee.
An apostle is what?
Someone who's seen Jesus.
Someone who's seen Jesus.
And has been called by Jesus.
To do what?
To spread
the gospel. Yeah, they are the sent ones. We start out with 12. We end up with 11. And then they go back to 12. The 12th we never hear about again. And then we end up with 13 plus Barnabas and James. Eventually, they're also called apostles. So the term was not necessarily limited to those that had seen all of Jesus' ministry. Maybe Barnabas did. We don't know. We're not told whether or not. We know that the qualifications for replacing Judas was they had to be witnesses of Jesus' ministry from the baptism of John, which meant they probably were baptized. And then they were with Jesus through the whole time, all the way to his ascension. And that was how Matthias was chosen, and there was one other that was there. If she is a disciple, whose ministry was she a disciple? Who was it probably that began to teach her?
Where did she hear about Christ?
Where did she hear about Christ? What do we know from the scriptures that happened earlier?
I would guess Peter.
Well, not Peter. Peter hadn't been up that far. Well, sort of he had. He'd gone into Samaria, but there was someone else who had gone through this area. And we're not told that. We would only know it because of the way that the roads are constructed. Who else went on a missionary tour before Peter?
Philip.
Yeah. Philip went all over the place. And if you look at the places where Luke says he was, and then you see some of the roads, you see that he would have gone probably through Joppa. So this area, very likely, there were disciples here because of Philip's ministry. And we don't know how much time has passed here, but we know that we're looking at maybe 6 to 7, maybe 8 years after the ascension of Christ. So the gospel has spread over to the coastal area. It's also gone into Samaria. So we have here a disciple. We know from the Aeneas part also that Peter, when he went to Lydda, was meeting with those that were saints. So in both areas, there was at least some sort of a small church developing in both of those areas. What is the difference between good works and alms deeds or works of charity? If you have an older translation, it'll say alms. She gave alms. What is the difference between the two?
In the older translations, it says alms and works of charity.
Mm-hmm.
Because alms are money for the poor.
Good works and charitable deeds. In some of the older ones, it'll say good works and alms.
Because alms is actually money given to the poor, right?
Usually. Would that have been limited to just Christians? Saints? Probably not. So she had a ministry probably to Christians and non-Christians. It's interesting that when she's been raised from the dead, Peter calls the saints and widows, which may be an indication that some of these widows were not yet believers. He's showing a distinction between the two. Yes? Yes. We'll talk about him. Well, what would be good works?
Tending to the sick.
Sick?
Taking food to a widow.
Okay, obviously she had a ministry to widows.
She was sewing, making clothing for the poor.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever Christ is determined for, good works.
Pardon?
Whatever Christ is determined for, really
probably preaching the gospel as well to people.
Yeah, as a disciple, the disciples were told, the apostles told them to make disciples, and the disciples were supposed to be able to make other disciples. So she's probably teaching also. We talked a little bit about good works a couple of weeks ago, and there was a list that we had. If you read through the New Testament, there's several places, especially like the book of James, Romans chapter 12 through 15, there's a pretty good list in there about what Christians were supposed to be doing. If you read some of the accounts from people that were hostile to the Christians, there's one account of a Roman centurion writing to Caesar that a town had been infested with some sort of a plague, and he says, "We tried to evacuate everybody, but there's something very strange going on. The people that call themselves Christians have stayed behind and they're caring for those that are dying." And the centurion was impressed. We know that when the Romans were throwing their babies into the river because they didn't want them, the Christians were actually going out either with boats or they would swim out and get the babies and then raise them as their own. That was not uncommon throughout the Roman Empire. Children were not, they were like assets for a lot of the Romans, and if they decided they didn't want a child, they would just toss them into the river. And the Christians were the ones that were rescuing them and raising them as their own. We're not told everything that she was doing, but the ministry that she had obviously was important enough that she was well loved. And when she died, it's interesting that the people that sent for Peter are probably assuming what? It's odd. Up to this point, I don't think there's any reference to the apostles raising somebody from the dead. They knew, if they knew about the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus did.
There was a bit of an incident where Peter put two people down. But
yeah, that was a reverse resurrection, kind of a boom. We'll talk about that a little more when we get to it. But she was enough loved that they felt that Peter should come and do something so that she could continue her ministry.
But they were showing him, you know, she made this for me, she gave this to me. You know, like, they wanted him to do something, but.
He wanted him to be there in a hurry, too.
Yeah. Get here quick. Randy would probably know more about this than I would, but they give you a little glimpse of what they do with someone who's dead. They didn't have the medical science that we had, but dead was pretty much dead. If you're washing somebody and they're dead and they stay dead, it's probably a pretty good indication that they are dead. They had respect for the body so that they would clean it. And then they've taken her to an upper room My understanding of Jewish history is that within Jerusalem, you had to bury the body within like one day. Outside of Jerusalem, they would let it go for 2 to 3 days. But if you let it go very long in that climate, what happens to the body? Yeah. So, and we know that for sure because of the humorous answer that Mary or Martha gives to Jesus about Lazarus being dead for 4 days. No, he stinketh. So within 4 days, the putrefaction process would have set in. And she dies. They've probably spent a day cleaning her and putting her upstairs. And then you've got another day. So by the time Peter gets there, it's either 2, probably 3 days after she's dead. Yes?
In the Jewish custom, the Jews believed that the spirit of the person hovered over the body for 3 days. That's why they could go 3 days. And then after the third day, the spirit would go to heaven, and then that's when the body would start to decay. Hmm.
That wasn't Jewish orthodoxy necessarily, but there's indications that, at least superstitiously, that was a widespread belief that if someone was to, and I think it was based upon the fact that often people assumed to be dead or presumed to be dead within 2 or 3 days might spontaneously come back to life. But beyond that time, you never would have a spontaneous return of
life. Yeah, it would be pretty difficult. I know that in the Middle Ages, they would actually take a tack and in the person's toe before they actually buried him, hoping that that would revive the person if they were not really dead, and then they wouldn't bury him. Because they knew sometimes they would bury people and they would be dead. I mean, they wouldn't be dead, and then they would try to get out while they were being buried. That would be horrible. Who seemed to be most disturbed about her death? Who seemed to be most disturbed about her death?
The widows.
The widows. And when Peter shows up, what do they do?
They cry and show
her
all the things she did for
them. Right. It's probably a very emotional scene here. If they were poor, the garments that they were showing him, probably they were wearing. They said, look at this. This is what she made for me, and this is what she made for me. It wasn't like they were bringing them out of a drawer. They were exhibiting on their bodies what it is that she had done. And so it would be pretty obvious that, wow, not only was this important ministry to the widows, but she's clothing those who otherwise would not have any clothes. And I don't know the difference between tunics and garments, but
it's
an undergarment. So you've got not just like we would think of as blouses and stuff. You've got undergarments and outer garments, and they're of enough quality that they're impressed and they want that ministry to continue.
And the undergarments aren't like what we consider to be undergarments.
No, we won't get. We're not going to go down that road. Now we've talked about verse 38 a little bit. Since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Notice that it's like a little delegation. It isn't one person. And in reference to this and the previous story with Aeneas, Peter just gets up and starts this tour. Here he's at Joppa, and some people come to him and they request that he go there. When we read the next story, we see that the Holy Spirit is very much involved in what is going on, not only with Cornelius, but also with Peter. But here, we don't have any indication, at least Luke doesn't indicate, that Peter had even any inkling about what was going to happen. He just gets up and goes. Peter arose and went with them.
You know,
yes?
In anticipation of what's going to happen in chapter 10, you know, you wonder, you have this healing where someone is bedridden and paralyzed, and Peter's able to heal them. And the disciples and Lydda know that he's there. Well, why do they know that he's there? Because of the healing miracle.
Right.
And so I think the anticipation that he can do something for Dorcas is probably based upon the fact that something miraculous, genuine significance has occurred.
Right.
And so it increases their anticipation that maybe even though Dorcas is dead, Peter can come and do this. Because it looks like Christ is empowering Peter to do some of the things that Christ himself did.
Right. And apparently the Spirit was approving of this. The first thing that went through my mind when I read it was, wait a minute, she's dead. She's in heaven. Leave her there. Why bring her back? Yeah, she's going to be missed, but somebody else could take her place. Maybe, at least I would hope so. And Peter shows up and the Spirit gives him the power to be able to raise her from the dead. And so now she's back. This is not the final resurrection. She's going to die again. It's almost like it's... I mean, Lazarus was the same thing. Lazarus was raised. He was going to die. Not only was he going to die again, but the Jews were plotting to kill him as well as Jesus. So it wasn't like they thought that he was immortal once he'd been raised from the dead. And Dorcas is the same way. You were...
Yeah, I think then in anticipation what's going to happen in chapter 10 with Cornelius and the sort of Gentile Pentecost, and in chapter 11 reporting this to the church, Peter's going to be questioned so strongly about this. But the questioning comes in the context of someone in whom Christ's authority and power has been so evident.
Right.
That then when Peter has this experience, that it's going to radically alter his paradigm. Others have to look and say, you know, this isn't some minor Christian who's, it's really numeral uno, so to speak, it's the man.
Yeah.
So I think that makes a lot of, I mean, it's sort of a subtle theme of Luke. He builds toward that without explicitly saying that that's what's going on, but we can well imagine the psychology of people basically saying, yeah, how can we deny any of this? Because there's a healing, there's a raising of the dead. Now this thing happens, Peter's telling us about
something. And I think it would have been important to Cornelius too. We're not told that Cornelius knew Peter by name, but Caesarea is about 30 miles away from Joppa. Luke says there in verse 33 that Peter stayed many days. There's a long period of time here with the way word of mouth can travel very quickly. It's likely that Cornelius had also heard about what had happened. And so when the angel says, send for Peter, he would have recognized, well, this is sufficient authority. I've heard of this guy. Yeah, let's do it. There was no questioning in Cornelius' mind, which when we talk about what a centurion is, I think you'll realize that would have been important, especially with a centurion, somebody who's used to authority. Many of the commentaries that I looked at say that what happens next is very similar to what Jesus did. If you remember, Jesus was being summoned to deal with a girl who had been dead. She was about 12 years old. And when he got there, there were people mourning. There were lots of activity. And Jesus made the comment, well, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed at him. And so he kicked everybody out of the house except for the parents and Peter, James, and John. Here we have Peter. There doesn't seem to be the derision at all. I don't think they even are expecting anything. Everybody knows that Dorcas is dead, yet Peter causes everybody to leave the room and there's no witnesses at all. He's just in there by himself. What does Peter then do after he has everybody vacate the room? He kneels and prays. Does Luke tell us what he prays for? It just says that he prays, kneels and prays, and then this is pretty cool. He talks to a corpse. Tabitha, arise. Now, I don't know as far as medical science, but if somebody is dead, the first thing that they would probably do is open their eyes. Boom. And then she looks over and she sees Peter. She's probably wondering, wow.
Why?
Yeah. But she sits up and then she looks at Peter, and then Peter gives her his hand, lifts her up out of bed, and then it's at that point that he calls everybody back in. Or he may have taken her outside. There's kind of confusion in the language there, whether he either called them in or whether he took them out to them. He presents her alive to the saints and the widows, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That's a different phrase than what Luke used in 35. In 35 it says, all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Here there's many. I don't know whether there's a difference in population, but the result is that people are impressed, and there are people that are in the kingdom now because of that miracle and the authority that they see in Jesus Christ. It's interesting through both of these accounts that Peter doesn't draw any attention to himself. All of the focus is on Christ all the way through. And then 43 is like a little postscript. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And we eventually know that Simon lives by the seaside. What is a tanner? Somebody works with leather. Yeah. And Peter goes there and stays. And that ends the whole story at this point. And then we get to chapter 10 and 11, which tell the incredible story of one of the reasons why we are believers, because of what happens with the gospel. So let's look at chapter 10. I'll go ahead and read it. This is going to have to be done in several parts. While I'm reading, if you want, there are some pictures here of Caesarea. You can see some of the old ruins of the harbor that Herod the Great built. We'll talk a little bit about Caesarea. The huge amphitheater that's there, you'll see it at the bottom, and then there's some other things there, and we'll talk about Caesarea more in just a few minutes. Chapter 10, starting with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, or Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius! And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So, when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, with wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent me?" So Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, or disputed with him, or accused him, depends on your translation, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At the very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, we're not going to be able to get through all of this today, and there's a little bit of background that we need to talk about that I hope will give you some impression of what a cataclysmic experience this must have been for Peter and for those in Jerusalem. So, first of all, we're going to talk about clean and unclean animals and food. Many of you may already know this, but it's a good reminder. Then we're going to talk about people and the differences God set up, and then how God foreshadows inclusion of the Gentiles in the Old Testament. So, first of all, turn to Genesis chapter 7, please. We're going to be bouncing around a lot. Here in chapter 7, God has already told Noah that there's going to be a flood. He's already told him that he's to collect animals within the ark. And then something remarkable here that has always piqued my curiosity. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven of every clean animal, a male and his female, to each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." What's interesting is here, before the Mosaic Law, Noah obviously knows what clean and unclean animals are. It may be simply that the clean and unclean is a reference to animals fit for sacrifice. God had told them after, he tells them after the flood, that they can eat animals. So they become meat eaters. Up to this point, they were vegetarians. It's speculation, but maybe the animals also were vegetarians at this point. We're not told one way or the other there, but we know that at least the humans were finally given permission to eat the animals afterwards. But the interesting thing here is that there were seven of every clean animal and only two each of the unclean. So one set of animals has a distinct advantage over the others. Now turn over to Leviticus 11. And we'll be reading through several different verses here. And if you haven't ever read this before, this may be a little difficult, but God goes into great detail here. I'm not going to read everything. I'm just going to read what the descriptions are. God does give examples of animals that are clean and unclean, and he lists them. But we won't go into all of the list. Leviticus 11, starting with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Among the animals, whoever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat." And then he goes into a list of the animals that are, they either have a cloven foot but they don't chew the cud, or they chew the cud and they don't have cloven hooves. He goes into a whole list here, and we're not going to read all of that. Verse 8, "Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you." Then verse 9, "These you may eat that are in the water. Whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, these you may eat." Elaine, are dolphins and sharks and whales, are they considered to have fins?
Yes, they have fins, but they don't have scales.
But they don't have scales. So the criteria is they have to have fins and scales.
And I thought that trout didn't have scales.
Yeah, they have
scales.
Yeah.
I didn't know that until I was studying this.
Oh.
Because I had seen people catch trout and actually take it from the head down and just pull the skin all the way down before, and normally you descale a fish. But apparently their scales are so incredibly tiny that they don't have to descale it before they pull the skin off.
Mm. I've scaled them before and I've not scaled them, so it depends. The catfish, do catfish have scales?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yeah, they're bottom dwellers.
Yeah.
Verse.
Lobsters and crayfish, obviously, are something that they could not have eaten.
Right.
They don't
have Jellyfish, squid,
right.
Clams. Okay, moving on. Verse 12. "Whatever in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be abominable to you." Now bounce down to verse 20. "All flying insects that creep on all fours shall be an abomination to you. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on all fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet, which to leap on the earth." So Elijah and John the Baptist were kosher because they were eating locusts and they have the jointed legs that hop. Verse 24. "By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening." And then he goes on and lists what happens with unclean. Just touching the animal, or if an animal happens to die and it falls on something that's like a cooking utensil or in water or even on seeds, God gives pretty detailed here about what's going to make them unclean. Verse 27, "Whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, these are unclean to you." And the paw animals would be dogs, lions, tigers, and bears. And then look at verse 41 through 43, please. "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly whatever goes on all fours and whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourself unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. It's interesting that the holiness here that God is talking about, there is a separation of diet. The Gentiles would have had no problem eating any of these, but the diet now becomes a separator. But God is also linking this separation with holiness. There's obedience here. It is likely that because these people had been raised in Egypt, they had eaten some of these things and maybe even liked them. And now there's a restriction here. And God says the purpose for this is so that you may be holy. That's hard to understand, especially from a Gentile point of view, and especially since we're on this side of Cornelius. That is a difficult thing to understand. We see in the story of Cornelius the delegation that comes to Peter. Would they have been Jewish? No, they would have been Gentiles. Peter invites them into the house and he lodges them and no doubt feeds them. They were Gentiles. Okay, you've got a little bit of a problem here because they're unclean, but Peter could feed them. He could feed them kosher food. That's okay. Probably a Gentile's not going to have a problem with that. Kosher may taste a little bit different, but and it's not going to include all of the things maybe they like to munch on, but it wouldn't have been necessarily offensive. You reverse that, where Peter is at Cornelius' house and he stays there several days. Now he's going to have a non-kosher diet. And there are Jews today that are scrupulous enough with this, and I have known other friends, Seventh-day Adventists and others, where they are very, very strict in their diet. And if you go to their house, or you invite them to your house and you fix something that's on their taboo list, they won't eat it. And it can be very offensive to somebody who's prepared a big meal and then they sit there and say, I can't eat this at all. Even if you've gone to the trouble of trying to find out what it is that they can eat or can't eat. It's a great separator. Very difficult to be a Gentile and try to entertain a Jew, because none of the things that you would do in your food preparation would have met up with their standards. And yet, Peter went ahead and ate with them. And we'll talk about that more next week. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 14. There has been a discussion here. The Pharisees and the scribes have come to Jesus and they see that some of his disciples are eating bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands. And they've already made comment that he has been eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus responds to their hypocrisy and gives them a pretty good scolding about the difference between tradition and what God's law is. And then in verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Some translations have that in parentheses, the part about this purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that's what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Pretty clear teaching here that food is not a contaminant. It doesn't make somebody unholy. And Jesus is implying that it never did. So if it never did, why did God say the diet was important for holiness?
Obedience.
Good. Anything else?
Obedience. Well, and I think too that when the law is so, Paul talks about in Romans, I think, about keeping the law will not make you holy. And so I think that because the law of the Old Testament is so incredibly, would be so incredibly difficult to keep for anyone, that ultimately that's going to lead to the idea of grace. You can't keep this law.
Yes.
So you need a Savior who can.
Yes. Yes. Alessandra.
There was also a matter of hygiene.
Hygiene,
yeah. Some animals were not supposed to be eaten by the people because of the ability, you know, the blood or something. Some of these animals had the, you know, the control of diseases and that kind of stuff. Also, so I think God did it also for protecting the people.
Trichinosis in pigs.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have known.
That's a real possibility.
I was also going to mention that there are some medical aspects, some things that they've discovered since then that the people couldn't have known then. So, for instance, you couldn't eat meat and milk at the same time.
Right.
They've since discovered that the iron and the calcium kind of fight each other in absorption. They interfere with the absorption of the other.
Right.
With the other. So if you eat them together, then you don't get the full benefit of the food that you've eaten. You actually get more benefit if you eat the meat separately from the high calcium.
Okay.
Could that
milk? Wait a minute.
Veterinarian question here.
Oh. Go ahead, and then I'll get to Ruth.
On that same basis, could that be perhaps one reason why you do not soil a kid in its mother's milk?
Right, that's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Same thing.
Okay.
Exactly.
Ruth.
So it was sort of like setting them apart from the Gentiles and like disconnecting them from a lot of what they would have done in like other cultures would have done around them and like what they would have done in Egypt too to some degree.
To some degree, that's a large degree there. We know that if you read through the law, when they first come out of Egypt, they are told not to butcher any animal except by the tabernacle. The assumption there is that the butchering of an animal was very much ingrained with whatever the worship was that was going on. They couldn't, if they wanted an animal to eat, they had to bring it close to the tabernacle. When they go into the land of Canaan, that restriction is loosened. They can kill an animal any place, but they're not to use it for false worship, which would indicate to me that that was very common practice among the Canaanites, that meat was associated with idol worship. And we see that even in the New Testament when they talk about, well, can we eat meat that has been dedicated to idols? Yes.
And one of the differences is this, that those who actually survived the Exodus were those under 20 years of age who would not have been as ingrained
right.
in Egyptian practices as those who perished. And so even the requirement during the wanderings to be there at the tabernacle would restrict the idol worship through the sacrificial of meat. But once you get into the promised land and you're going to spread the people out, meat's got to be more part of their diet. They have already been, to some extent, weaned away from that pagan practice.
Right. Yes.
Well, since the whole context was Peter's vision to prepare him for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the faith. But weren't all the kosher laws given just to make a distinction between Israel and Gentiles to really make the separation more marked? You know?
That's what Ruth had said. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Ruth had already said that.
Okay.
And the effect of that was that if you had Gentile friends and you came in contact with them, by merely contacting them, my understanding of the law was that would have made you unclean. And so being unclean wasn't a sin, but it prevented you from going to temple worship, and you had to go through a procedure and get that done before sundown. So it was a hassle. John?
And then you had that episode with Paul, you know, and they thought, or they were saying that, oh, he brought Greeks in the temple.
Right.
You know, just that whole taboo.
Right.
You can't do this. You can't be part of them and part of us.
Just by having the Greeks in the temple defiled the temple.
Yeah, you're going to defile all of us.
Yeah. That was why they went nuts when Pompey went into the Holy of Holies. He had defiled the whole temple. And, of course, they didn't expect him to live. And when he came out alive and then said, don't prohibit these priests from cleansing the temple, let them go back and worship again, that was astounding to them. Yes?
I was thinking that it's really interesting that God refers to these animals in the Old Testament as abomination.
Yes.
It's just, I don't really see it. It was a matter of obedience, but why God is calling these animals as an abomination, and then afterwards Jesus, who happens to be God and speaking the same truth, he is preaching about that all kinds of animals are, well, there's no problem in eating absolutely anything because that's not what contaminates you. That's what you speak, what comes out of your mouth. So I'm really kind of curious about why did God call these animals abomination?
Okay, Randy may have a better answer, but my first answer would be, I think all along God intended it to be spiritual. It wasn't the animal necessarily that was making the person unclean. And an abomination means something that is highly detestable. I mean, it's not only offensive, but it's just like incredible that somebody would do something like that. And there's judgment for that. I think the spiritual part was that God was setting these people apart. And I think within the context of the whole history, he was setting up what his standard of righteousness was, so that when Christ came, Jesus obeyed every one of these laws. When you think about that, that is incredible. Every single one of the laws, Jesus kept perfectly all throughout his life. No other man had ever been able to do that. Paul, who says he was blameless, could not in good conscience say that he was without sin. And so the obedience which was mentioned and the separation here was an important criteria for, I think, defining righteousness, for defining Christ. And once that was done, we had not only a description of the character of God, but we had somebody that had lived a perfect life that all of the apostles could say, yeah, he was perfect. He was God. Because to be able to keep that would have been a supernatural feat. Yes?
Another aspect of this, and I think maybe this, if I'm understanding your question, when God establishes laws, some of these laws involve things that are, by their very nature, intrinsically wrong. They are wrong by their very nature. And then other things are considered to be wrong by a positive command and edict of God. That is, we see the difference between, and within moral law, as between those things that are morally right or wrong in and of themselves, and then those things that are morally right or wrong by virtue of a particular stipulation for a particular time. So in the Old Testament law, we have both of those kinds of laws. For instance, all of the law that represents and points forward to Jesus, all of the ceremonial law, is positive law. There's nothing that was intrinsically right or wrong about animal sacrifices. Killing animals for the sake of worship was actually a positive law. It was provisional. It was time-bound. It was all related to picturing Christ. So we know that the sacrifices of animals never, ever remove sin. But by a positive commandment, the Jews were required to do so. In the same way, we know that none of the foods ever truly defiled anyone. But by a positive command, they did so. But a positive command is something that has a temporary kind of standing. It isn't forever. For instance, in the garden, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eating fruit in and of itself is perfectly okay. But by a positive law, this particular tree, for this particular purpose, is set aside. So eating fruit off of that tree becomes not just something wrong, but something so wrong that the human race loses its standing with God. Ultimately, it comes down to whether a law is a positive law or whether it reflects something naturally that's intrinsically wrong. God says the issue is obedience. So do we obey it or not? And up until the time that Christ came, the kosher laws, the food laws are absolutely required of God's people. Once Jesus comes and the new covenant is inaugurated, those things are now entirely wrong to keep as a matter of positive law. So, does that make any sense? Positive law versus moral law? I mean, you have an intrinsic moral law, and then you have a positive law that God then establishes for a particular time. And some would say, like with respect to the seventh commandment, the fourth commandment, the seventh day worship, that what is intrinsic is one day out of seven. What was positive law was whether it's the last day of the week or the first day of the week. So that can change, but the moral nature of the day can't change.
We're going to have to stop here, but two other things. If you look at the life of Ruth, Ruth, she was a Moabite who submitted herself to God's law. Because she did that, and because Naomi did that also, she goes to Boaz's field in obedience to God's law. The result is that Boaz sees her. Boaz then keeps the law regarding the redemption of property. All of this obedience to God's law brings together two people that eventually fall very much in love with each other, and they're the grandparents of King David. And Ruth is included in the line of the Messiah. Amazing. When you think a law which you go through and you read it and you go, wow, that's kind of weird. Why is there a gleaning law? God used that to bring in a Gentile into his kingdom. Right. And then the other example, which is probably much more well known, is Daniel when he's in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and they're giving them all of the food of Babylon, and Daniel and his three friends say, you know, this is not kosher. We're not going to do this. And so they have a diet which is even stricter than God's law to some extent, and that brings about glory to God. And Nebuchadnezzar and the people that are training them to be leaders within Babylon, they're impressed, and God gets the glory for it. The glory doesn't go to Daniel and his friends. The glory goes to God. And so there's more going on with obedience than we understand, and it's pretty neat the way God works some of that stuff out. We'll need to stop here. There's a couple of more things that we need to go through as far as background. Randy, if you'll go ahead and close us in prayer, and then we'll move on.